I had a joke to start the sermon off, and I don't even have it now. Maybe I can remember it. It went something like this. Give me a name of a woman.
Martha
went to her rabbi, and she was crying, and she said, Rabbi, my husband, he just died. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Martha. Did he have any last words? Well, as a matter of fact, he did. Martha, please put down that gun. Well, it's over there. It was a better joke the way it was told in my book of Jewish jokes, and so that's where I get all the good jokes, by the way, and they're wonderful jokes. So, but don't worry, I won't be telling these in 2 weeks because Rabbi Arnie Sludelberg will be here in worship with us, and we'll have a dialogue. That's November the 19th at 10:30, a little advertisement. And also, we're all invited up to Temple Beth El on the 17th, and that's Friday evening at 6:30 when we'll have our worship service, and then some desserts after that. So we're having this dialogue about Judaism and Christianity, so I thought it appropriate to share a couple sermons prior to the rabbi's visit this Sunday and next about the gift of the Jews. It seems even more significant since virtually every character in the Bible, including Jesus, was born and lived and died Jewish. Just as Martin Luther never became a Lutheran, he remained a Catholic. Jesus, who was a reformer of Judaism, he never became a Christian. The source material for the sermon, it comes from Thomas Cahill's book, The Gift of the Jews. And he begins his book by saying this: the Jews started it all, and by it I mean so many of the things we care about, the underlining values that make all of us, Jew and Gentile, believer and atheist, tick. Without the Jews, we would see the world through different eyes, hear with different ears, even feel with different feelings. And not only would our sensorium, the screen through which we receive the world, be different, we would think with a different mind, interpret all of our experiences differently, draw different conclusions from the things that befall us, and we would set a different course, a different direction for our lives. Cahill points out that the Jews actually invented Western culture, and the very idea of vocation is a Jewish idea. Personal identity and destiny, these are Jewish ideas. Prior to the Jews, all people literally thought and acted in circles and had circular religious beliefs. Circular thinking, of course, it's true today, for example, with the Native Americans. One of the great Native Americans, Black Elk, he said, everything we do is in a circle, and that is because the power of the world always works in circles, and everything tries to be round. In the old days when we were a strong and happy people, all our power came to us from the sacred hoop of the nations. Even the seasons form a great circle in their changing and always come back again to where they were. The life of all humans, it's circular from childhood to childhood, and so it is in everything where all power moves. The Jews broke out of the circle, though. the circle of these other cultures and religions. And the other religions, the other cultures at that time, prior to the Jews, they were the Sumerians. They were Mesopotamian, Hindu, Canaanite. The Hebrew Bible is a record of Jewish religious experience, and in many ways it shock values that for the first time a people thought in linear terms rather than in circular terms. This sermon, by the way, may seem circular to you, so I apologize for that. Sometimes I'll preach and people will say, well, you started there and you ended there, but what was in the middle? Well, we'll have to figure this out. Okay, the word Bible, it comes from the Greek plural form biblia. Biblia means books. The First Testament is actually a library of books written in Hebrew over a 1,000-year period. Previously, the stories had been passed down from one generation to the next by word of mouth. It's called the oral tradition, and had not been written down at all until the 10th century when David was king of Israel. The full collection of books in the Hebrew Bible, with the exclusion of Daniel and Ecclesiastes, were put together in their current form during the Babylonian captivity of the Jewish people after the destruction of the temple. During this time, there were additions to the ancient texts. And one of these additions was observing the Sabbath commandment. It wasn't originally in there, but it was added. Why was it added? Well, the Hebrew people, they needed to have a sense of time past and present and future. And so how do you do that? Well, you put the Sabbath day in there, and now you have the 7-day week. And that's how you can number your days and perform the rites and the rituals that will keep you Jewish while under a foreign domination. Besides the exaggerated history, the Hebrew Bible includes wisdom materials and great stories of love and death, as well as portrayals of its heroes and kings and prophets, who are, by the way, not all completely heroic. The First Testament relates what to eat and what not to eat, proper behavior, how and when to observe the holy days, treatment advice for a variety of diseases, circumcisions, and long lists of generations of people. What we don't realize is how innovative this was, and how prior to the Jewish people, no one would have thought of elaborating in great detail on rituals or giving these genealogies. It is because the Jews created time as we know it. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, these are Jewish ideas. Today is different from yesterday. That's important. The lists of generations of ancestors, though it goes on for pages, that too is important. Remember, never forget, remember your family and the many generations before you, because this will tell you who you are. Just think about it. What if our time just one day ran into the next? There is no 7 days. How would you feel about that? Huh? There is no Sunday. There is no Saturday. It's just one thing after another. People in those early earth cultures just went to the field and worked. There was no time. It was just working and working and working. It'd be like me preaching a sermon every single day, every single minute, something you'd have to listen to all the time. How would you feel about that? It would drive you batty. In the third millennium, BCE, the Fertile Crescent was a great irrigated land stretching from the Persian Gulf northwest across the plain between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, this is modern-day Iraq, and southwest through the Jordan River Valley, ending in the barren Sinai Peninsula. Sumer was located in this Fertile Crescent. It was the world's first great civilization. It began in 30, 3500 BCE. It flourished for 1500 years. The Sumerians invented the first writing system, chiefly a set of word pictures. These were on clay tablets called cuneiform. Hundreds of thousands of these still exist today. The Sumerian people, they were very sophisticated. They created advanced techniques of farming and irrigation. Their mathematics enabled them to do square roots and to excavate large canals. Their medicine was practical. It wasn't magic. And they were also great beer makers and astronomers and economists and traders and architects and craft workers. How did I do? No, you can't. You stay right there. He just wants daddy, that's all. Is that bottle for me? Okay. Here's what Cahill says. I'll go back to Thomas Cahill. The period just before the invention of written language saw in Sumer an explosion of technological creativity on a scale that would not be matched even until the 19th and the 20th century of our time. He says, this period witnessed not only the sudden expansion of farming communities with their growing inventory of agricultural innovation, but also wheel transports, sailing ships, metallurgy, wheel-turned pottery. The Sumerians were the first to invent methods of construction, enabling human beings to erect vastly impressive enclosures, home, business, and ritual, monumental stone sculpture, engravings, inlays, brick mold, the arch, the vault, the dome, all with Sumerian culture. The culture also gave us an epic that many of you may have read in high school or in college, Gilgamesh, the Epic of Gilgamesh. He lived as the king of Uruk during the third millennium. Gilgamesh was part human and part divine. Gilgamesh is strong as a bull. Gilgamesh is skillful in business, engineering, navigation. In this epic are many of the themes that would inform the Bible. There is in Gilgamesh a story about the flood and about the ark. There is a story of Utnapishtim and his wife in the Garden of Paradise called Dilmun, whose desire to become as gods condemns them and exiles them from the garden forever. The word Eden is a name which comes from the Sumerian language. Gilgamesh's friend, Enkidu, was created by the word of a father god, and like Adam, molded from the clay and from the earth. Here's a little text from Gilgamesh. See if this strikes something that is familiar to all of you. Gilgamesh, where do you roam? You will not find the eternal life you seek. When the gods created mankind, they appointed death for mankind, kept eternal life in their own hands. So, Gilgamesh, let your stomach be full. Day and night, enjoy yourself in every way. Every day arrange for pleasures, day and night dance and play, wear fresh clothing, keep your head washed, bathe in water, appreciate the child who holds your hand, let your wife enjoy herself in your lap. Who's giggling here? Okay, this is actually in the wisdom book Ecclesiastes, taken from Gilgamesh, this earlier story. The Sumerians, not really historians. Their city-states were founded by the gods, and the gods were timeless. They were circular. Time wasn't important. Development and evolution were meaningless words to the Sumerian people because all was in a circle. Yesterday, today, tomorrow were and are and would always be the same. But the Jews, they were a nomadic, wandering, Semitic people. The word anti-Semitism, it means hatred of the Jews. Incidentally, it's a misleading term. because not all Jews are Semites. Semites include not only the Jews, Semites include the Arabs and the Syrians and the Jordanians and the Iraqis and the Lebanese and the Ethiopians, the ancient Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Abelites, the Hebrews, the Phoenicians. They're all Semites. The Semitic people gave the word the alphabet, the idea of the one God, as well as the religions of Judaism and Christianity and Islam. The first great Semitic leader, his name was Sargon, and he founded the empire of Akkad in 2300 BCE, and he reigned 56 years. And one of the legends tells how a maid from a royal family rescued Sargon as an infant when she found him in a basket floating in a river. The Bible writers would use this story, replacing Sargon with another infant. And who would that be? Moses. And that took place 1,000 years later. During the time just after Sargon, and sometime over the next 200 years, our Bible begins its history with a man named Terah, who had three sons named Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the sermon scripture reading this morning from Genesis begins the Jewish story by saying that Abram, A-V-R-A-M, went by stages towards the Negev. So, yes, now I'll get to the sermon scripture. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot, and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, took to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. Now, whenever I read things like this, I want to get into an accent like Monty Python and the Holy Grail. But that usually gets me in trouble when I'm around religious people. Thomas Cahill says, "The family of Terah no doubt took with them on their journey the stories of Sumer about the long-lived ancients and the ill-tempered gods, such as the story about the jealous goddess Ishtar, who had a sacred tree of life guarded by a serpent, and the story about the ancestral figure whose unique piety enabled him to save a remnant of life in the great flood. And as the family of Terah looked back over their shoulders to the eastern horizon, the last thing they saw of Sumer was the ziggurat of Haran, that bold Sumerian attempt to scale the heavens that would one day become the fabulous, foolish Tower of Babel in Genesis." See, all of these stories, they were adapted by the Jewish people. And we will be, in a few minutes, hopefully, at the end of this, led by our own Penny, having another feast, a love feast today. But even as we share in the communion feast, even as we have baptism, these are adapted from Jewish festivals and Jewish rites and rituals. The Christians said, we need to take these and make them our own. And so many of who we are, it's been adapted from so many others. We stand on their shoulders. One question I have, though, is why did Abraham, who was living in this ideal city, Why did he desire to leave the safety of his home, knowing that it would probably be a journey that there would be no return? Yeah. Maybe I could use some music at this time. Why did he do this? Well, he was old, he was childless, but there was a God that appeared to him and said a great nation would come forth, and he and Sarai would be the beginning of that nation. And out of that nation there would be a gift, and that gift would be the Jews in covenant with their one true God. God, both a distant creative force of the universe and a force ready to enter into relationship with every human being. Now, these two ideas, they make up the heart of the Jewish notion of God, far away and right next to us. A God we seek, but a God who is always seeking us. A prominent Jewish thinker, Leo Beck, once called Judaism a religion of ethical optimism. Judaism believes ultimately in the ability of human beings to rise above their baser impulses, but to do this, human beings, they need an example. God has chosen the Jews to be that example. Since Abraham, the Jewish people, they have suffered terribly. And over the many centuries before and since Jesus lived, Jews have witnessed the horrible afflictions of so many other nations and individuals. In the face of that pain, to affirm there is goodness in the world, and only goodness would be foolish. And yet this is also the world in which human beings have achieved nobly and created and loved and left enduring legacies for those who came after. In this world, we have approached the idea of God and groped toward the reality that we're all part of one human family, all of us. Observing this painful world, Judaism long ago and to this day still insists that ultimately the earth is a good place to live. One of the most famous stories in the Talmud, it involves a man who goes to see the great rabbi Shammai. The man asks the rabbi to explain Judaism while standing on one foot. The rabbi is infuriated. He drives the man out of his house. Well, then the man goes to another popular rabbi named Hillel. In response to the same request, Hillel says, "Here's your answer. What is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the gift of the law and the prophets. Now go and learn." Amen.